Turn with me to the 14th chapter of John. Now, you're going to find that as we go through chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, we're going to go slower. We're not in a hurry. No reason to be. Spiritual truth is eternal. We have to understand it. And now we're in some of the most sublime teaching to be found in all the Word of God. And the verses that concern us this morning begin with verse 21 and up to and through verse 27. Follow along as I read. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, by the way, let me say at this point, the more I study that word parakletos in the Greek, the more I feel that the word Comforter is not really the best word. I think that possibly the best word is the same word used as a legal term, which is the word advocate. And yet, as used in the New Testament sense, it's the word advocate in the way that the advocate would be defending his client. And it has something beyond merely being a legal representative. It means one who is deeply sympathetic. It means one who is tremendously involved. I think that we could say one who is a friend and at the same time representing the interests of a client. But certainly it's a better word than merely the word comforter. The word in the Greek has a panoply of meanings. It means to strengthen. It means to be called alongside to help. It has many beautiful meanings. But certainly, in the way it's used, I think the best way to look at the word is under the definition of advocate. But more than that, one who is a very, very friendly one, one who is deeply concerned about our welfare. That's the word. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, how we pray that beyond human wisdom, beyond the mere enlightenment of the mind, there will be the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we pray that thy truth shall come to us in the way that thou wouldst have it come. How we pray that there will be personal challenge, personal inspiration, personal application of the Word of God to us. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have seen in this glorious passage of Scripture our Lord's solicitous and loving concern for his disciples, and we can certainly say that so much of our Lord's solicitousness and love is also concern for us. And we've been studying the glorious promises that in some instances were specifically for the disciples, but also for us. We saw very briefly that he would answer prayer when it was prayed in his name, and we discovered that that has a profound meaning. We saw that he gave the promise that he would send his Holy Spirit into the world. We saw that the Holy Spirit was promised to indwell them and us permanently. We saw that after his resurrection, he gave the specific promise to them that he would come to them again, that they would see him once more before he ascended to the Father. Again, he gave the promise that the day would come when they would grasp the full meaning of his relationship with the Father. And of course, this becomes evident in the writings of the apostles as they were used by the Spirit of God to give to us the great epistles. Further, he said that through obedience and love, they would gain an ever-increasing knowledge and revelation of him. And so he says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And the word means there, "I will disclose myself to him." And that brings us, as we continue our message on this passage, to the conditions upon which our Lord becomes no longer vague and marginal, but real and personal. The faith by which we are saved does not destroy the tremendous responsibility and the necessity for an obedient walk. It has been rightly said that faith is the root of which obedience is the beautiful flower and fruit. And it is only when faith has issued in obedience, and by the way, in an obedience which stumbles not at sacrifice, an obedient that halts not when the way is rough and dark, and in that obedience cheerfully born, it is only that the highest promise of the gospel finds its fulfillment. In other words, when our love for Jesus Christ is so valid and so dependable that it leads us to keep his word, when it leads us to unreserved and unhesitating obedience to his word, when it leads us to say in the spirit of self-surrender and sacrifice, "Thy will, not mine, be done," then at that point we can say farewell to doubt, to loneliness, to sorrow, to frustration. Actually, at that point, we will never mourn an absent Lord. Then we shall walk as seeing him who is invisible, triumphant over every fear and victorious over every foe. Such a manifestation of our wonderful Christ is made only to the one who really loves him. I was reading just this morning that for every 100 marriages, now there are 48 divorces. So whatever we call love today certainly isn't love in the sense of the New Testament. It doesn't in any way indicate the kind of commitment that the Word of God talks about. I sometimes wonder if people today have any idea what love is. It's become interpreted as eros. It's almost an entirely essential thing, and that's the way it's constantly given to us by Madison Avenue. In fact, to put it very bluntly, love in most instances is interpreted as sex, which, of course, is a far cry. It's the difference between heaven and hell as far as the definition of agape is in the New Testament, or even philos. I think it's been rightly said that people learn love from the experience of it as growing children. I think also people learn what love is when they really discover and when they come to the knowledge of the living Christ. But the proof of love is never emotional. The proof of love is submission. That's the proof of love. Take your Bible for a moment, and I'm not going to be in a big hurry. If I finish what I hope to finish fine. If I don't, that'll be fine. But we're going to get through some of this because it's so important. Will you turn first to 1 John 2:5? Notice what John writes, and this is the same John that gave us the beautiful Gospel of John. And he says in 1 John 2:5, "But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God," what? "Perfected." The word there is teleos. It's the same word our Lord used when he cried out on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It means not perfection in the sense of something that's just put together at last and it's right. It means perfection in the sense of completion. It means perfection in the sense of maturity. It means perfection in the sense of at last being fully grown up. That's exactly what it means. "But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this we know that we are," what? "In him." You see, this verifies our position in Christ. If we are in Christ, and that is our position, if we are in Christ, then the evidence of the fact that we are in Christ will be by the fact that we keep his word, because this is the true evidence of love for Christ. Now, will you turn to chapter 5, verse 3 of 1 John? 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It's difficult not to take some time to comment on that, but that's true. Whenever you do something in obedience to someone that you greatly love, it's a joy. It's never burdensome. It's a joy forever because it's pleasing one you love. Then will you turn to 1 John 3:18. "My little children," this of course is a word that's unique to John. John's the only one who uses this word, technon, "my little ones in the faith." "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but" what? "In deed and in truth." In other words, what we read here in the Word of God is that this obedient love on the part of a trusting believer invites the answering love of the Father, whose love for the Son is such that he must love all who have love for him. And the promise was that even as the disciples had enjoyed for those few brief years of our Lord's earthly ministry the physical manifestation of his presence, so they would enjoy after his triumph over the grave and after his ascension to heaven the sense of his presence for the rest of their pilgrim journey, and for that matter through all the endless eons of eternity. In other words, they were to know with the coming of the Holy Spirit the conscious presence of the risen, living Christ for all the rest of their lives, even though corporally and bodily and in the limitations of that corporal body, he would be absent from them. And of course, this is your privilege, and this is my privilege. It is possible for a man to exercise such a trusting faith in the living Christ and to live in such obedience to the Word of God that man actually lives and breathes the conscious presence of the living Christ. Now, into this situation, something very interesting occurs. Judas, we read then, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us," because this is the promise you've just given us, "and not to the world?" Now, this Judas, or Jude, was the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, surnamed Thaddeus. We find this in Matthew 10:3. John, evidently, as he writes his gospel, feels that the reputation of the despicable betrayer was so bad that he was very careful not to permit any confusion of identification. Of course, we know that by this time, Judas Iscariot had gone out into the darkness to do his nefarious deed, and he was no longer part of their company. And we recall, of course, that our Lord never communicated these glorious, intimate, personal truths until Judas was gone. His presence would obviate the intimacy. It would be death in the pot. And so Thaddeus, we'll call him, for that was his surname, breaks what evidently for him must have been an accustomed silence, because we never hear him saying anything. But now he impulsively says with an outburst, "How are you going to disclose yourself to us, and yet the rest of the world will never see you?" The problem he raised was actually one of revelation. In other words, he couldn't understand how Jesus, if he reappeared to his disciples after a temporary withdrawal, could avoid showing himself to the world. And then I think also he was remembering the line of our Lord's brethren when they were displeased with the fact that our Lord did not manifest himself more to the world. If you will recall, in the 7th chapter of John, we find his brethren giving him this challenge in the 4th verse. "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." And so perhaps Thaddeus was thinking of that. If he were to manifest himself finally as the Messiah, Thaddeus is asking, why not declare himself to the whole world in that capacity? And if such a revelation were so restricted as not to be perceptible by the majority of men, what assurance could any man have of the reality of it? In other words, anything that's perceivable to all is at least acknowledged to be a fact, whether its implications are accepted or not. That would be his argument. But if only a minority pronounce a thing to be true, the majority are likely to interpret it or brand it as a false interpretation of the sensory apparatus, as hallucination. It was, you see, utterly inconsistent with not only Thaddeus, but all the other disciples' understanding of the Old Testament, that the manifestation of the Messiah should be to only a few. They felt the whole world ought to know about it. In other words, Thaddeus failed to see the truth of God could only be for those who would receive it. Therefore, at this time, our Lord's kingdom, as he tells us later in chapter 18, verse 36, was not of this world. And the reason that Thaddeus could not understand was because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, we read, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God." There are many today who, by means of legislation and social action and reform, attempt to press upon the world the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ are only for his own. Mark Hatfield wrote a very interesting article for Eternity Magazine calling the preachers to take a political stance on the issues of the day. That part of the office of the pastor is to be a prophet, and that he is to assume that role in respect to political issues and social issues. Not so. The man of God has to apply to every given situation in the world the absolute morality of the Word of God, but he cannot force that morality on anybody. For example, although I deplore what seemed to me the ridiculous interpretation of the Constitution that caused the Supreme Court, after more than 150 years, to outlaw the reading of the Bible and the offering of prayer in our public schools, and yet I realize that that is simply consistent with the spirit of the age in which we live. And there's really no rapport whatsoever between the godlessness of this world and the spirit of our wonderful Christ. Interestingly, on the very morning of the Supreme Court's decision, the Supreme Court was opened with prayer, as it is to this very moment. That is, all Congress is opened with prayer every day. The prayers that I've read in the Congressional Record are terribly innocuous, but nevertheless, it is opened with prayer. The real tragedy of this decision, as far as I'm concerned, was that it robbed the Word of God of its authority and dignity and respect and made it unworthy of even being read. That's what worries me. In other words, in the minds of young people, it relegated the revelation of God to the trash can. The implication of this morally is disastrous beyond imagination, and I believe increasingly we're living in the aftermath of it, the wake of it, and it's a terrible wake. Interestingly, the morality of Western civilization, the jurisprudence of Western civilization, is based on the Word of God. It's our moral authority. And even though the world rejects the message, interestingly, it has stood as the absolute in morality. As I said a moment ago, the whole system of jurisprudence is based on the morality that is found in God's revelation to man. And so to repudiate it is to make morality relative. And isn't that exactly what's happened, interestingly, in a more dramatic way since that decision of the Supreme Court than ever before? I think that it has brought us slowly into the morass of relativism in which we now find ourselves. Dull indeed was Thaddeus, for our Lord had just said, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. I've often thought about it. If our Lord had appeared to the world after his resurrection, what would most of the world have said, if not the majority? Exactly what they say today. Exactly what we find in the Passover plot. That he never really died. That a resurrection never took place. Whatever. The answer of Jesus. Once again, Jesus emphasized love as a condition of revelation. And so in verses 23 and 24, we read, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Great commentator said, if Thaddeus had known what the world is and what every human heart is by nature, instead of being puzzled at the Lord's withdrawal from the world, he would have wondered how Jesus could reveal himself to any man. Direct communication with the world was impossible because of its venomous hatred. But in contrast to the spirit of the world, He could deal with the disciples on the basis of love. The world, in its unbelief, in its rejection of Christ's words, its unregenerate state, and without the Spirit of love, could not and cannot receive the manifestation of God in himself. Notice, instead of the word commandments, our Lord says, if a man love me, he will keep my word. Terio. It means to observe. It means to give heed to. If a man love me, he will keep my word. With the Christian, you see, it's not always merely a matter of getting a definite command. A committed believer reads the word of God, and as he reads, he sees that God has expressed his mind in such a way that the obedient believer can discern the will of the Lord and what that will is. And so the committed believer is delighted to keep his word and thus render devoted service. Now, a commandment is specific. But his word is a discernment of his very desire and will, which may not be realized except through the closeness of love. A servant might receive my command because I have the authority to command. And he obeys. But he doesn't know my heart. But my friend, whom I deeply love and who loves me, walks with me in the intelligence of my deepest thoughts. In fact, I've had this illustrated in my own life. Irene's been with me for a long time. Long time. Gets better all the time. It's interesting, I've heard people ask her a question. What does Dr. Jack think about this? And I've heard her give an immediate reply. And even though it is not something that I've specifically said, it would be just exactly what I would say with respect to the situation. Why? Well, she's so well acquainted with how I think, what my attitudes are. And interestingly, the same thing is true with Mary Koslow. She's been my secretary for so many, many years. She can answer all kinds of questions about what I think about almost everything. Poor girl, she's done nothing but listen to me for, nearly 25 years. And, you know, she just doesn't hear the sermon one time. Man, I often think about it. Mary hears the sermon when I dictate it. She hears it again when she types it. She hears it again when it's preached. She hears it again perhaps when she's working on a tape. She knows just about how I feel about everything. You see, when we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and we live our lives in the consciousness of his presence, we're with the one who no longer calls us servants, but calls us what? Friends. And the promise is to such who keep his word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And we can just translate that, we will make our home in his heart. Because abiding, meno, speaks of a very, very intimate saturation. And so the manifestation of Christ to the one who loves him and is obedient to him leads to a permanent relationship in which both the Father and the Son come to make their home in the soul of the believer. It was as though Jesus said to Thaddeus, "You ask me why I have abandoned the world? Ah, Thaddeus, I have not abandoned the world. My Father and I are coming to dwell in you and in all who shall like you love me." Lack of love produces disobedience. And our Lord regarded disobedience as an insult to the Father. And so we read in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." In other words, he who rejects the love of God revealed in the Son closes the possibility of fellowship and communion with God. So, when Thaddeus asks why our Lord does not reveal himself to the world, Jesus simply asks three questions. Does the world believe on me? Do they believe my claims? Do they believe who I am? Secondly, does the world love me? Thirdly, does the world keep my commandments? If not, the answer is no. How can I manifest myself to the world? Thus, it's interesting, our Lord disposes of the three main stumbling blocks which hindered these disciples. The offense of Thomas, who would know with his natural understanding when he says, "We know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way?" And our Lord answered him. The offense of Philip, who was eager for a visible manifestation to his outward senses, who said, "Show us the Father and that sufficeth us." And the offense of Judas, who all too readily would receive the whole world into the kingdom of God. "How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" And the answer is, the world does not believe on me. The world does not love me. The world does not keep my commandments. Now we come to the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. After the interruption of Thaddeus' question, our Lord comes back once again to the subject of the Paraclete. He comes back to the subject of the Advocate. And he assures them that the coming of the Holy Spirit, get this, will more, that's the word, more than compensate for his bodily absence. Verses 25 and 26. "These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you." Indeed he was. But the Advocate, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, now notice these words, "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." By the way, this is interesting, because when people ask, I can understand how the Gospels are inspired because they tell us what Jesus said, but how do we know that the writing of the epistles by the apostles, how do we know that that's inspired? The obvious answer is that our Lord put his stamp of approval on what they would write as being an infallible revelation, because he said to them, "When I send the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance whatever I have said unto you." The post-resurrection appearances of our Lord brought him back to them momentarily in a corporal, visible, tangible form, so that they were convinced of his continued existence and assured, interestingly, of their own personal resurrection. But his visible presence in their midst was only for a very, very brief time. And the permanent ministry of the invisible Holy Spirit was to make his presence felt and real, and to make his counsel effective, as the book of Acts so gloriously demonstrates. By the way, be with us on Wednesday for the glorious time we're having in the Word. His promise was that when the Holy Spirit had come, they would be able to enter into the fuller meaning of himself in his words, understanding them. Indeed, the Holy Spirit would be the adequate, credible, representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would guarantee the clarity of revelation. He would be a capable teacher and expositor. Our Lord gave specifically to the apostles this promise: he will teach you all things. And we can translate that: everything you need to know. This is the masculine pronoun, and it cannot be applied to any but a real person. And even as the Son had made known the Father, so the Spirit would take the things of Christ, the truths of Christ, and show them to the apostles. And the apostles, in turn, would pen them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that they are for us. And just as the Son had glorified the Father, so the Holy Spirit would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Savior had supplied all the needs of his own, henceforth the Advocate would fully provide for them. And he would teach them all that was necessary for them to know for their spiritual well-being. And this particularly in connection with what Christ had taught them. He would make clear that which was yet beyond their understanding. And so by the Holy Spirit, the disciples were assured of a continuity of revelation. In other words, he would renew their memories so that the words our Lord spoke while on earth, they would be able to relate with vividness, and listen carefully, and with absolute accuracy. Because the disciples were human, they might forget some of the things that Jesus said. Some of his words were undoubtedly repeated so that they would be retained in their memories, but other things he had said, no less important, might be overlooked and even forgotten. Further, false or inadequate interpretation of his words could rob them of their true meaning, and so it was the voice of the Holy Spirit alone that could stimulate the disciples' mind to recall what Jesus said and explain what he said correctly, even infallibly. Now, calling to remembrance, however, implies learning, for men cannot remember what they never knew. And our Lord did not intend that the Holy Spirit should ever be a substitute for learning. And in the application of these words to us today, we are, as we shall see in the message of tonight, to study to show ourselves approved of God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the more we know of God's revelation, the more we know of his truth, the more there is for God to use. In other words, the more, the greater our knowledge of the Word of God, the more and the greater our usefulness by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we owe the Lord Jesus Christ our very best. And above all, the pastor teacher, as we shall see again this evening, must be a workman in the Word. Our Lord expected that the disciples would pay close attention to his teachings so that the Spirit might direct the use of what they had acquired. But let me repeat, God placed our Lord Jesus Christ, declared his approval upon the New Testament as an infallible revelation. The apostolic teachings were given directly by the Holy Spirit. And the apostolic recollections were supernatural because they came by the Holy Spirit. Two striking examples, and I see my time is gone, of the way the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance the things which they should know are recorded in this very gospel. For example, in chapter 2:22, we're told, when therefore he was risen from the dead, now notice these words, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Again in chapter 12, verse 16, we read, these things understood not his disciples at the first, But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. Oh, how quickly the time has gone this morning. But let me just close with this thought. This promise of our Lord's applies in a general way to all Christians. For certainly all of us have experienced times when God by the Holy Spirit has brought to our remembrance some special portion of the Word of God that we needed at precisely that particular moment. Yesterday I was at the bedside of a young man who was dying. Interestingly, he came to Christ under my ministry many, many years ago. I was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Downey, California. And he wanted assurance about certain things. Where did I go to give him that assurance? I went to the Word of God. He was concerned about the sins in his life. And he wanted to make sure as he was facing eternity that he wouldn't face the record of those sins. And so I talked to him from the Word of God about his position in Christ and how that he was garmented with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that God sees him complete, that he'll never face a sin. And he kept saying, "Thank you. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you." I prayed with him. I committed him to God. He's still with us. But he has peace. Why? He believes what God has said. Our wonderful Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Amen. Go to your classes and have a great time in the world.